All right, we're going to have an introduction and an overview of the Gospel of Matthew today. Those of you who've been coming for some years here know that we started, 4 or 5 years ago in Genesis, and each month we've taken a different book of the Bible, and just last month we finished the Old Testament, and now we come to the New, which might be a relief for many, especially since the last, 12 months have been in the Minor Prophets. There's 12 Minor Prophets, so that's a long time to be in that kind of material. That kind of material is a little harder for most modern people to relate to because of the kind of language used, the poetry, and even just the historical setting being so remote from our own. So now we come to the Gospels, the New Testament. Most Christians are automatically more optimistic about understanding the New Testament than the Old Testament prophets, and I think there's every reason to be. Now, it's not so much that we're studying the contents of the Gospel of Matthew, though we'll certainly have plenty to refer to, but we're looking at the book itself. My intention is that these notes that I'm giving you, the things I will say tonight, will put you in a position where you'll want to read the book of Matthew afresh, and it'll be more accessible to you, more something you can appreciate more easily. And so that's what these are for. These are introductions and outlines. They're not verse-by-verse studies of the material in the book of Matthew, but I think that these are the kinds of things that when I'm teaching through Matthew verse by verse, I go through this material first to prepare students for that study. Since we're not doing that kind of study, you'll have to do that on your own. But I think that it'll be worthwhile to you. I certainly know that when I learned the things that I'm sharing today, it was very helpful to me. All right, so obviously the Gospel of Matthew is the first book in our New Testament. And we will in the following months look at the other books as well. I want to talk first of all about the value of Matthew, because Matthew has a special value that, every Bible book does have a special value, but Matthew is quite unusual in its special value. Some people have asked me if I could only have one book of the New Testament on a deserted island, which would it be? And I actually think it would be Matthew. I don't think it'd be, the other Gospels and Epistles are great too, but Matthew is my favorite Gospel. And it's apparently the favorite Gospel of a lot of people in church history. It's placed first in the collection of Gospels in all the ancient lists. Now, of course, before the Bible was put together, each of the documents in the Bible circulated as an individual document. They were written in different times and places by different people, circulated in the churches, and eventually gathered together. And they weren't all immediately, it wasn't standardized how the collection would look. That took some time. And in the earliest lists of the New Testament books, the four Gospels are always included. And Matthew is always the first one, although the other ones in the list are not always in the same order. Sometimes Mark is before Luke, sometimes Luke before Mark, and so forth. But even though there was a difference in order of arrangement of the Gospels in different lists of them, Matthew was always first. It was regarded to be the first one written. Now, modern scholarship is going to suggest that Mark was the first one written, and we'll talk more about that at the appropriate time. But the early church believed Matthew was the first one written, and so they placed it first in all the collections of the Gospels. It is also the most quoted Gospel in the writings of the second century fathers. So the century after the apostles, the church fathers who quoted from the Bible, as they did continuously, they quoted from Matthew more than from any other of the Gospels. Now, some people might think John would be more important. I know that sometimes people say, if I just led someone to the Lord and could just give them one book of the Bible, I'd give them the Gospel of John. I've always thought I'd give them the Gospel of Matthew. Not that John isn't great, but John is more theological, more philosophically. It goes into mysterious things more. Matthew just tells the straightforward story of Jesus, what he taught, what he did, and that's pretty much what I'd want to acquaint somebody with. For example, John's gospel doesn't have very many, not anywhere near as many stories about Jesus as long discourses between him and the Pharisees and so forth. But Matthew is a pretty broad spectrum portrayal of Christ, quite a lot of his teachings, quite a lot of his actions. And it is, for the person who's reading through the whole Bible, Matthew is the logical first gospel because it connects the New Testament with the Old in the very first verses. Matthew begins with a genealogy of Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, the husband of Mary. And it starts with Abraham, and it goes through the lineage from Abraham up to Joseph. So you've got the Old Testament history summarized at the beginning right up until the very time that the story is going to begin. And there's no other gospel that quite does it like that. Luke does have a genealogy of Christ. It doesn't start with it. And it's not specifically, it doesn't function quite the same way. Matthew is a great starting place for the New Testament after you've been through the Old Testament because it picks up familiar names from the Old Testament. It goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and it goes through Joseph, and then you know, you've got the other Judah and others on through David and the kings that we read about in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. And they're all in the genealogy of Joseph, and it starts by linking those things up. Now, in a sense, when you leave the Old Testament and come to the New, you're coming into a different world. Because in the Old Testament, when it closes, when the historical books of the Old Testament close, the people of Israel are a vassal state under the Persian Empire. Now, Daniel's prophecies predicted that there would be some more empires after the Persian Empire, but they didn't occur in the period of time that the Bible records. Daniel's prophecies look forward to the Persians being conquered by the Greeks and the Greeks by the Romans. But those don't happen in Old Testament times. So the history of the Old Testament closes with Israel pretty much under Persian control. When the New Testament opens, they're under Roman control. The whole period of the Grecian Empire has gone by unmentioned in the Bible. And things are very different. For one thing, there's Pharisees. There's Sadducees. There's scribes. There's synagogues everywhere. None of those things are found in the Old Testament. These things were established during what we call the intertestamental period, after the Old Testament history closes and before the New Testament starts. So it's a Jewish world, to be sure, in both the Old and the New Testaments, but it's a different Jewish world. The Jews are in a very different state. And it leaps over a period of 400 years from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, to Matthew. But Matthew chapter 1, through the genealogies, at least makes a connection between those stories in the Old Testament all the way through an unbroken genealogy up to the time of Joseph. One reason Matthew is so important is it contains the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not the only important thing in the ministry of Jesus, but it's the highest concentration of the ethical teachings of Jesus in the whole Bible. And it has been more influential on world history and on Western civilization than any other passage of similar length. It's three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, Luke has a Sermon on the Mount kind of a passage, too, in Luke 6, but it's only half a chapter. Where the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is three chapters long, and as I say, you won't find any passage in any literature so brief that has had the impact on Western civilization and the world as that Sermon on the Mount has. So Matthew is very significant. William Barclay, in his book, The First Three Gospels, said Matthew may well be called the most important single document of the Christian faith. For in it we have the fullest and most systematic account of the life and teachings of Jesus. That makes it pretty important. Insofar as Jesus is the most important person in his life, the most important life ever lived, that we have the most thorough and systematic record of his life in Matthew makes it uniquely important. Ellen Peterson in the Zondervan Bible Encyclopedia, writing about Matthew, said it's perhaps the most powerful document ever written. And this would be not hyperbole. Insofar as the gospel of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, have impacted culture and civilization more than that of any other human being. And Matthew is the one who conveys perhaps the most broad spectrum of the teachings and life of Christ. It is the case that it's a very powerful document. Now, how did Matthew come to be included? I mentioned that these documents in the New Testament were floating around as individual documents written by different people in different places. How did they come to be included in the New Testament? Now, the reason it's important for us to ask this is because there's been a lot of popular culture, the Da Vinci Code being, a movie and best-selling book that made false claims about this, and there's a lot of internet nonsense, too, that suggests that the four Gospels that we have were selected because they taught something that Constantine the Emperor in 325 or later decided that he wanted, to portray Jesus in these terms. And the claim is made there were hundreds of other Gospels that got axed, that they were other Gospels that told, gave a different picture of Jesus than the ones in the Bible. But that it was Constantine who kind of got rid of those because they didn't portray Christ the way he really wanted him portrayed. Well, this is complete nonsense because Constantine was in the 4th century. And before the 2nd century was over, these four Gospels were already recognized by the church around the world as the only four legitimate Gospels. So the decision about Matthew and Mark and Luke and John being included was made at least 150 years before Constantine was even born. He had nothing to say about it, nor did anyone else in secular power. The people who collected these works initially were not in power at all. They were persecuted Christians in the Roman Empire, being fed to the lions and things like that. They didn't have any political aspirations in their choice of Gospels. It is true there were some other Gospels, certainly not hundreds. There were maybe a dozen other Gospels around. I'm not sure if that's the right number, but it's in the range. There's the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel according to Peter. There's the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and so forth. None of those are real Gospels. They were written in the 2nd or 3rd century, long after the people who are their alleged writers were dead. These are Gnostic Gospels. They were written under a false name by Gnostic teachers. And Gnosticism was recognized in the early church as a heresy. But like all heresies, they wanted to adopt Jesus and make him an advocate of their own views. You'll find this true of almost all religions. The New Age wants to turn Jesus into a New Ager. The Mormons want him to be a Mormon. JWs want him to be a JW. Even the Muslims, they speak well of Jesus. They just don't speak the same as the truth of Jesus. But it's interesting how no religion really speaks badly of Jesus, except maybe one, and that's the Jewish religion. Orthodox Judaism and the Talmud actually say some bad things, blasphemous things about Jesus. But Judaism is, of the world religions, the only one that really has bad things to say about Jesus. But it's one thing to say good things about Jesus, another thing to say true things about Jesus. And a lot of religions that say good things about Jesus are simply trying to recruit him as an advocate of their own views. And that's what the Gnostic heresy was doing in the 2nd and 3rd century. This was a teaching that the apostles rejected. Jesus never taught it, but they fabricated books where Jesus allegedly said and things did that supported the Gnostic ideas. And so, just like the Mormons have the Book of Mormon and they've got Jesus in there saying things that support their ideas. These are not authentic. And the early Christians knew they weren't authentic, but the early Christians knew these four Gospels were authentic because they knew the people who wrote them. There was a tradition already in the 2nd century that Matthew had written this Gospel in Aramaic in Palestine for Jews, and that it had later been translated into Greek. Now, we don't have the Aramaic version of Matthew. We do have Greek, ancient manuscripts of Greek in Matthew, but according to many church fathers, Matthew originally wrote this in more like the Hebrew dialect, Aramaic, the language Jesus and the apostles probably spoke. And then later it was translated into Greek, and the Greek is what we have now. We don't have the Aramaic. But we have Barnabas, which is one of the early church documents from the second century, 130 AD. He quotes Matthew 22:14 and begins, he introduces it with the formula, "It is written," which is a very standard way of quoting scripture. So already by 130 AD, just half a generation after the last of the apostles was dead, there's people quoting Matthew's gospel as if it is scripture, even though no New Testament documents have been collected into a group of scripture yet. That's how the early church was already viewing it. They all knew that the gospel was written by an apostle of Christ, which is why a book is included in the New Testament. And Justin Martyr, in 165 AD, his chief source of information about the life of, and sayings of Jesus was Matthew. He quoted Matthew more than any other gospel for his source. And Tatian, in 173 AD, Tatian was a church father who wrote a book called the Diatessaron. Now, the Diatessaron was actually just a harmony of the Gospels. Some of you may have seen in English books that harmonize the four Gospels in four columns, and they go through the different stories of Jesus and show how each of the Gospels record them, and they harmonize them and to put them in order and things like that. That's something that modern scholars do with the English Bible, but Tatian, back in 175 AD, did the same thing with the Greek Gospels, and he used Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as his gospel. So already before the second century is over, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were already recognized by all the church as the only authoritative gospels, Matthew usually being considered to be the first of them. As far as the origin of the book is concerned, the author is from the earliest days believed to have been Matthew, although, as I said, the early church father said he first wrote something in Aramaic, and then it was added, translated into Greek. Papias is one of the earliest church fathers that we have anything from. He wrote several books, but they're all lost. But a historian named Eusebius in the early 4th century had Tatian's works, Papias's works. And Papias, his writings were lost except for the fragments of it that are quoted by Eusebius, who still had the books of Papias available. And Papias said, as cited by Eusebius, and Papias wrote around 100 AD, he said, "Matthew composed the Logia in Hebrew tongue," which he's referring to Aramaic. The Hebrews spoke Aramaic. "And everyone interpreted them as he was able," which just means translated them into Greek. There were translations of Matthew's work into Greek by a number of authors. Now, it says what he wrote was the Logia. The word Logia means the oracles or the sayings. Now, Matthew has a lot of sayings of Jesus, more than, say, Mark has. And some have thought that what Matthew wrote first in Aramaic was simply sayings of Jesus. He was there when Jesus was teaching these things, and he might have been writing. He was a guy who kept records. He was a tax collector, and he may have been keeping records of what Jesus said too, as he heard him. In any case, he put out apparently the first document recording things that Jesus had said. Now, obviously, the Gospel of Matthew, as we have it now, has more in it than just the sayings of Jesus. And so there's different theories about, you know, whether, you know, information from the Gospel of Mark or from some other gospel was combined with what Matthew wrote. There's different theories about that. We'll talk about it at some point. But nonetheless, it's clear that Matthew was recognized as early as 100 AD, when the apostles were hardly cold in the grave. The church recognized him as the author. Irenaeus, writing around 180 AD, said, "Matthew also published a book of the gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect while Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there." So they would say that Peter and Paul were in Rome and Matthew is still back in Palestine among the Hebrews, and he is writing a gospel for them in their own dialect initially. Origen, who wrote about 285 AD, and he's cited by Eusebius. He says, as I have understood from tradition respecting the four Gospels, which are the only undisputed ones in the whole Church of God throughout the world, the first was written according to Matthew, who was once a toll collector, but later an apostle of Jesus Christ. He published it for those who became believers from Judaism, since it was composed in the Hebrew language. So you can see a lot of different, early church fathers confirming the same thing, written in Hebrew or technically Aramaic. By the way, in the New Testament, when it sometimes says, he said in Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or something like that, it's actually Aramaic, but because the Hebrew people, the Hebrew language had become sort of a dead language by the time of Christ, and was largely, had evolved into the Aramaic language, so that's why they're using the word Hebrew to speak of it. Now, when was it written? Well, we don't know for sure. As I said, the early church fathers believed that Matthew was the first gospel written. I'm inclined to believe them, at least in its original form in Aramaic. Now, the Greek version of it might have been translated into its present form sometime afterward. It would certainly be afterwards. But in its original form, it's very probable that it was the first one written. That's why the church fathers always thought it was the first one written. Now, modern scholars, as I mentioned, often believe, all of them believe, that Mark was the first gospel written. I'm more inclined to go with the church fathers. They were closer to the time. They actually were not very far removed from the apostles themselves. So I'm thinking they know more than modern scholars do. And modern scholars say that Mark was the first one written because they're trying to account for material that is found in both Matthew and Luke, which might have its origin in Mark. But I won't get into that now. I believe their assumptions are unnecessary to follow, and it's not really in our purview to consider what's called the Markan priority, which just means Mark being the first gospel. Suffice it to say that I'm out of step with most scholarship in this respect, because scholars do almost all say Mark was first, but the church fathers all say Matthew was first. And I'm thinking that Matthew and Mark wrote in different parts of the world. Mark certainly wrote in Rome, and Matthew in Israel, and there's a good chance they never saw each other's work. And that whichever one was first, we don't know, but we'll go with the church fathers in the absence of any better testimony than that. One thing that suggests that the Gospels were all written pretty early, at least the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that they all record Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. Jesus said this as he was leaving the temple in Matthew 24. It's also recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21. He's walking out of the temple. His disciples are marveling at the architecture, the huge stones that it was built from. And Jesus said, you see these stones? I tell you, not one stone is going to be left standing on another. They'll all be thrown down. He predicted the destruction of the temple, which did occur 40 years later in AD 70. They asked him on the hillside, well, when will these things be? And he gave them a discourse we call the Olivet Discourse. And he said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, which again was true. Now, the interesting thing is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this conversation, but not one of them says, and this was fulfilled when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, the gospel writers are very fond of pointing out when prophecy is fulfilled, Matthew especially. When Jesus does something, if there's something in the Old Testament that predicts that, Matthew, and that was because the prophet said this, and this fulfilled what the prophet said, and that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the prophet. These guys liked to point out fulfilled prophecy. And there's nothing more remarkable, as far as a prophecy that came true, than Jesus saying that Jerusalem would be destroyed in that generation. There was no way of knowing that would happen. Jerusalem had been standing for, at that time about 600 years since it had been rebuilt. And the Romans, they'd been in charge of things for about 100 years at that time. Who could have predicted that the Romans would destroy Jerusalem within that generation. It happened just 40 years later. You'd think that if the gospel writers were writing after the destruction of Jerusalem, they'd want to include that, say, see, he predicted it, we recorded his prediction, and it actually happened, as anyone can tell who knows the history. Now, we can say that because we live after 70 AD. But the writers of the Gospels apparently didn't write after 70 AD, or there's no accounting for why they'd leave that point out. Which means that Matthew, Mark, and Luke certainly all wrote before AD 70. Which is, we don't know, N.T. Wright was asked, about the date of the writing of the Gospels, and he said very correctly, we really don't know. We really don't know the exact dates of the writing of any of the Gospels. Technically, they could have been written at any time from 50 A.D. to 150 A.D. as far as our manuscript evidence is concerned. Now, of course, they couldn't have been written as late as 150 A.D. or even 100 A.D. if they're written by their traditional authors, and there's good reason to believe they were. But he's just saying that as far as scholars can prove, they can't prove the exact time they were written. And if you go on the internet and look up, the date of writing of different New Testament books, it's always on, the liberals always write these things. They've got some of these gospels being written in the second century and things like that, which means they don't believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote them. That's not unusual for liberal scholars. They'll do anything they can to undermine the Bible. But the truth is, the early Christians who actually lived close to the time said they were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and therefore in the first century. And I would say from the internal evidence, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which do record the prediction but not the fulfillment about the destruction of Jerusalem, they're a very big, important indicator that all those Gospels were written before AD 70, which means in the lifetime of many, many people who had seen Jesus. So, in other words, these books were circulating back when there's a lot of people around who could have said, wait a minute, I don't remember anyone going around healing people and preaching to thousands on the hillsides. I don't remember that, if it wasn't true. Or say, yeah, I do remember him, and he didn't say what you said. He didn't do that. In other words, these stories were circulating at a time that when there could be plenty of people who could have falsified them if they weren't true. But no one did, because they were true. Anyway, I think the before 70 AD date is, we can say with certainty, of all three Gospels, including Matthew. Okay, and the purpose of Matthew writing seems to be to convince his Jewish countrymen that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah fulfilling prophecy. Now, Matthew has characteristics that are unique to Matthew that you won't find in the other Gospels. That's true of each Gospel. Each Gospel writer was his own man and wrote as he chose, selected the material, arranged the material. They all knew the material. But some left things out and others included. I mean, that's what you'd expect. If you read the story of the Revolutionary War or the Civil War, different historians are going to include details that others leave out. Nobody can record everything that happened. And like John said at the end of his gospel, if everything Jesus said and did was recorded, the earth itself couldn't contain the books. So none of the gospel writers are claiming to write everything that Jesus said and did. They're each selecting, as all historians must, which things do I think are important to my purpose to include, and what things can I pass over? Well, there's about 39 days of Jesus' life that are recorded. Now, they actually cover a period of 3.5 years. There's a 3.5 year period, but not every day is recorded. About 39 different days, and the activities of those days are recorded. And each gospel writer selects which of those things they're going to include. Now, the characteristics of Matthew, which make it unique as far as the other Gospels are concerned, is Matthew gives more attention than the other Gospels do to fulfilled prophecy. And that's because he wants the Jewish people to recognize that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy, that he is the Messiah. He's not just somebody remarkable that came along and did amazing and unique things. He's somebody that was predicted. The Jews have been anticipating him for hundreds of years. Lots of remarkable people show up and do things and make their mark on history, and Jesus certainly did. But nobody except Jesus, who came and made such a mark, could reasonably claim that for hundreds of years, prophets had been describing what he would be like and what he would do. And so Matthew likes to point out how often that is so. There are over 50, actually there's 57, quotations in Matthew from the Old Testament. 12 of those, about 20% of those, are from Isaiah alone. So Isaiah is the one Old Testament book from which Matthew seems to want to quote most, although all in all, the New Testament over Psalms is quoted more often than Isaiah, but Isaiah is second for the whole Bible, the whole New Testament quoting. But Matthew quotes Isaiah about a fifth of the time. And, you know, he's only got 28 chapters, and for there to be 57 quotations from the Old Testament on average, that's, you know, like two per chapter. So it's pretty thick with references to fulfilled prophecies. Most of them are from the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is not the Hebrew Bible, but the Greek Bible. About three centuries before Christ, Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, decided to translate their Hebrew Bible into Greek. And they did so, and that translation into Greek is called the Septuagint. Now, the writers of the New Testament could have quoted from the Hebrew Bible, but the Old Testament in Greek was more in circulation then, partly because they're in a Greek-speaking time. And therefore, if they're going to quote from the Hebrew Bible, they're going to have to translate it themselves. Why reinvent the wheel? It already had been done three centuries earlier. And if they're writing in Greek, why not just quote from the Greek Bible? And so most of them are, although there are a few that are quoted from the Hebrew Bible. And when he quotes from the Hebrew Bible, he introduces those quotes with the phrase, that it might be fulfilled. Which is interesting. That it might be fulfilled, he says, before he quotes something from the Hebrew Bible. The rest of the time he quotes from the Greek Bible. Now that's interesting, but what its significance is, I can't tell you. I can't tell you why that would be significant, but it's a notable observation. Obviously, he reads the Old Testament as if it's a book about Christ. Even though the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before Christ, Matthew reads the Old Testament as a Christian book, not a Jewish book primarily. Although it is Jewish, but he sees it as teaching Christian truths. And sometimes he applies the prophecies in a way that might seem strange to us because he is making a Christian application of them. Now, I said this is the most Jewish gospel. One of the features of that is that he quotes the Jewish Bible more than other gospels do. But it's also that there's features in Matthew that show his sensitivity to the Jews and what kinds of things might offend them and so forth. What kind of things would intrigue them? What kind of things would be important to them? He, for example, in the genealogy of Joseph, he points out in the very first verse of Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, son of David is a very important messianic feature. The Messiah had to be descended from David. Then he says the son of Abraham, and he starts with Abraham and he goes up through the generations to Joseph. Now Abraham, of course, is the ancestor of the Jews. When Luke, who's not writing to Jews, gives his genealogy in Luke chapter 3, he takes it all the way back to Adam. In Luke 3:23, to the end of the chapter, he connects the genealogy all the way back to Adam because he's not writing to Jews, but Gentiles, and Adam is the ancestor of all of us. But when he's writing to Jews, Matthew only takes it back to Abraham because that's all they cared about. You know, he's the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and David. So this, the way he frames his genealogy is very clearly directed toward Jewish concerns. He emphasizes David's the relationship of Jesus to David. As I said, one of the most important features of the Messiah is he had to be descended from David. And in Matthew, Jesus is referred to 9 times as the son of David. In contrast to the fact that Mark and Luke each refer to Jesus as the son of David 3 times each. So Mark and Luke refer to him as the son of David, but not with the emphasis that Matthew has. Matthew does 9 times rather than 3. And that's obviously, again, to focus on the promises made to David, which the Jews would consider extremely significant. Jesus in Matthew affirms the Torah, that is the Jewish law. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 17 and 18, or 18 and 19, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." Later on in chapter 19, when the Pharisees ask him about divorce, and can you divorce your wife for any reason, he says, "Well, don't you remember what it says, you know, back in the Torah, that God made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two should be one flesh." He affirms the Torah as something they should be already familiar with and should be following. In chapter 23, and verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the Torah, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness." So here, he's affirming the Torah. You want to know what the Bible, what God wants you to think about marriage and divorce? Go back to the Torah. You want to know what God's complaint is against you? You're neglecting the weightier matters of the Torah. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I didn't come to destroy the Torah, I came to fulfill it. Now, of course, fulfilling it means there is a change in the relationship God's people have to it because it's fulfilled now. But he did not come to do harm to it or to diss it. He didn't come to somehow criticize the Torah. And that's, of course, important to a Jewish readership. Because if the Messiah seems to be coming against the Torah, well, the Jews already have a loyalty to the Torah. And he'd better not, if he's going to pass muster, he's going to have a respect for that. And Matthew points out that he did. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to his disciples, "When you bring your gift to the altar, if you remember your brother has something against you, go leave your gift at the altar, go make peace, then come offer it." He's assuming that his disciples are going to be offering animal sacrifices, as they did, because they were Jews. Matthew includes that. The other Gospels do not, because, of course, their readers, who were Gentiles, didn't go to the altar, didn't go to the temple. In the first mission of the 12, when he sent them out on a short-term outreach in chapter 10, he said to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And later, when a Gentile woman was seeking his help for her demon-possessed daughter, he says, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, it's pointing out that by the time Matthew wrote this, of course, the gospel had gone out to the Gentiles too. Paul had taken the gospel to the Gentiles. It was quite controversial, actually, among the Jews, that Paul was including Gentiles. And Matthew wasn't against the inclusion of Gentiles either. But in case the Jews didn't like Christianity because it seemed to be not distinctively Jewish enough, Matthew twice points out that Jesus said that he's going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. And so that would perhaps palliate some Jewish ruffled hair. Matthew, in writing, also assumes that certain Jewish customs are known to his readers. Mark doesn't. For example, in Matthew 15, Matthew mentions that Jesus was criticized because his disciples didn't wash their hands properly. Well, every Jew knew what that meant. The rabbis had all these rules about washing your hands, which Gentiles didn't have. Now, when Mark tells the same story in Mark 7, he says, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for his disciples not washing their hands properly. Then Mark says, because the Jews, they wash all the time. They wash their cups, their bowls, their couches, their tables, and whenever they come in from outside, they wash their hands. In other words, Mark is writing to a Gentile who might not know these Jewish customs. So he has got to explain. The criticism came because the Jews do these kinds of things. Matthew, when he tells the same story, he doesn't have to explain that the Jews do these things. He just says Jesus was criticized for this, and every Jew would know, "Oh, I get it. I know what these customs are. Why weren't they keeping them?" You know, I mean, you can see that he assumes his reader knows these kinds of things. Likewise, In Matthew 17, 24, people approach Peter about whether they pay the temple tax or not. A Gentile wouldn't know what the temple tax is, but Matthew assumes that his readers know. He doesn't have to explain it. Also, phylacteries. In Matthew 23, 5, Jesus mocked the Pharisees because they made their phylacteries large. A phylactery was an item that the Jews, the devout Jews, would wear. It's like a little pouch or a box that contained scriptural passages, and they would actually strap it to their forehead or to their hand. You'll still find this done in Israel today among the Hasidic Jews. They wear these phylacteries. Now, the average Gentile would be unfamiliar with that. That's only really probably done in Israel. But Jesus makes reference to phylacteries, and Matthew records it and doesn't explain what those are. Mark and Luke don't. So we can see that Matthew thinks they'll be familiar with these things. Jesus said the Pharisees were like whitewashed sepulchers. Now, someone in a Gentile land wouldn't know what that's referring to. But to the Jews, a grave, a sepulcher is a grave. A grave and dead bodies and dead bones are unclean. If you touch them, you're made unclean and you can't, for example, fellowship in the temple for a week until you're clean again. Now, when Jews were coming from all over the world to their pilgrimages to Jerusalem, they wouldn't necessarily know all around the region which caves had bones in them and which did not. And therefore, the Jews of the region, before the festivals, would go around and whitewash the caves that were actually tombs. That way, somebody who didn't know would say, oh, don't go to the bathroom in there, man. There's bones in there. You'll be unclean. You won't be able to worship at the festival. So whitewashed tombs were familiar to Jewish people, probably not to Gentile people. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about how they're going to need to flee from Jerusalem. He says, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath. Now, the same sermon is given in Mark and Luke, but there's no mention of the Sabbath there. Sabbath concerns would be Jewish concerns, and therefore his audience would be interested in that. Perhaps the most important thing is that Matthew alone uses a term which the Jews would understand and Gentiles would not, and that's the term kingdom of heaven. Even modern Christians don't understand the term because they don't know the use of Jewish euphemisms for the word God. The Jews used many words to substitute for the word God because they felt like if you use the word God too frequently, it'll become too ordinary. And you want to keep that kind of a sacred word. Not that you can't use it. You can. But it's maybe wise to substitute other words for it so you don't cheapen it by making it too ordinary a word. And so the Jews would substitute the word God with things like the Most High or the Ancient of Days or other terms like that. But one of the things they would use is the word heaven. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, the baptism of John, where do you think it was from? Was it from heaven or from men? From heaven means from God or from men. Is it from God or men? But they used the word heaven instead of God. Likewise, when the prodigal son came home, he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven. He means, of course, I've sinned against God. So the word heaven was used by Jews to substitute for the word God. Now, in all the Gospels, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. Only in Matthew do you read the term kingdom of heaven. And what's interesting is, if you take the places where Matthew has Jesus talk about the kingdom of heaven, and look at the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, which tell the same, record the same sayings, they have the term kingdom of God. Because Mark and Luke were not writing to Jews who would recognize that the word heaven really is a reference to God. It's just a Jewish scruple not to use the word God so much that they'd substitute heaven. Jesus, no doubt, as a Jew, among Jews, and Matthew writing to Jews, retains the Jewish idiom, kingdom of heaven, which Jesus, no doubt, used. But Mark and Luke, and even John, when they record what Jesus said about the kingdom, they clarify it for a non-Jew who wouldn't understand what that means. and they use the term kingdom of God. It's like making it plain. He's not talking about heaven. The word heaven simply is a substitute for the word God. And only Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. The others do not. And that makes it very clear that Matthew is writing for Jewish people. There's another feature of Matthew that some people think was directed toward Jewish interests, and that is that the Jews' Torah was made up of 5 books of Moses. And he received them on the mountain, Mount Sinai. He received these 5, but he received the law. And Matthew has taken the teachings of Jesus from many occasions in Jesus' life, and he's gathered them into groups, into discourses, larger discourses, 5 of them, like the Sermon on the Mount. Some people think that when Jesus sat on the mount and began to give the Sermon on the Mount, that he was sort of evoking, sort of like Moses giving the law from Mount Sinai. Now, this is questionable. I mean, most scholars believe this is so. They could be wrong, but it's just something I'll mention because it's out there. And that is that you will find in Matthew that the teachings of Jesus are collected into topical groups. Now, how do we know this? Well, because, for example, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is 3 chapters long. In Luke, it's only half a chapter long. But a lot of the material that Matthew includes, that Luke doesn't in the sermon, Luke includes those same statements in other parts of his story of the life of Jesus, and Mark too. A lot of times, things that Jesus said on an isolated occasion are brought in by Matthew into this collection of sayings on a topical subject. Nothing is more clear than this when you come to Matthew 10, which is the sermon that he's given out to his disciples as he sends them out on their short-term outreach. There's a parallel to this in Luke. And Jesus specifically says, don't go among the Gentiles. We don't have time. If they kick you out of one city, go to the next, because you won't have reached all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes, before their work is interrupted. But Matthew goes on from there, which Luke does not, and gives instructions about being, you know, a witness before kings and Gentiles or the world over. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Well, Jesus didn't say that to them when he sent them on this local outreach. Those things come from the Olivet Discourse, which have to do with a much later period of time. So Matthew has gathered these kinds of things up into topical collectives. These 5 discourses in Matthew are, A, the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7. Then there's the sending discourse in Matthew 10 that I just mentioned. Then there is chapter 13, which is a collection of parables. By the way, there's parallel chapters to this in Mark 4 and in Luke 8. But Luke 8 and Mark 4 only have a few, 2 or 3 parables in them. Matthew has 8. And so he's probably, again, gathering parables that Jesus told on other occasions on the same subject and brought them to be a collection of Jesus' parables. Likewise, chapter 18 is a 4th one where he gathers things Jesus said about relationships and forgiveness and things like that. More interesting to most would be the Olivet Discourse about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is in Matthew 24 through 25. And it's at least 4 times longer than the same discourse in Mark and Luke. And here we have proof that Matthew has gathered material from different discourses of Jesus and put them in one place, because the first part of Matthew 24 has its parallel in Luke 21. But the latter part of Matthew 24 has its parallel in a different discourse, which recorded in Luke chapter 17. On a different subject. So we can see 2 discourses of Jesus in Luke. One's in chapter 17, one's in chapter 21. And we see Matthew's put them together into a longer discourse in Matthew 24. There's not a scholar alive that doubts that Matthew does this regularly. This is a recognized stylistic or, arranging feature that Matthew has. And he may have done it into 5 discourses to evoke the 5 books of the law, but maybe not. Hard to say. Now, even though the book is sensitive to Jews, it has a lot to say about Gentiles being included. And of course, writing to Jewish people about Jesus, Matthew would need to include those things that let the Jews know that they're not alone. They're not the only ones that get Jesus. They're not the only ones who get the benefit from the Messiah. The Gentiles have to be accepted in this deal too. So we see, for example, that Matthew records the first visitors to Jesus at his birth are the Magi, who are Gentiles, probably from Persia. Now, frankly, Luke tells us that the first visitors were the shepherds. Matthew doesn't tell us that the Magi were the first ones to get there. It's just the first ones he mentions. He skips over the shepherds and wants to focus on Gentiles who would come and worship the Messiah very early on. So this is in chapter 2 of Matthew, something that is focusing on the fact that Gentiles also are going to be in on this kingdom. They're also worshipers of the Messiah. In Matthew 8, a Gentile centurion, a Roman officer over 100 soldiers, comes and wants Jesus to come heal his servant. Actually, Jesus says, "I'll go heal him." And the man said, "Well, I'm not really worthy to have you under my roof. Just give the command. I know he'll be better." And Jesus marveled and said, "I've not found this kind of faith in all of Israel." In other words, this man's not an Israelite. This man's a Roman. He's a pagan. And Jesus says, "This man has more faith than all the Jews I've met." That's ironic. And then he says, the next thing he says is, "And I say many will come from the east and the west," meaning Gentile lands, "and they will sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In other words, God's going to include Gentiles from all over the world in the kingdom, not just Jews. An important factor that many of the Jews did not take into consideration. He does say in Matthew 21:43, to the Jews, "The kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation that brings forth the fruits of it," referring to the church, of course, which is multinational, not Jewish particularly. In Matthew 22, he tells a parable about a king who invites his friends, which represent the Jews, to come to the wedding of his son, the Messiah. They don't come. So he sends his messengers to the highways and byways far out, the Gentile world, and brings them in large numbers. So he talks about Gentiles coming in because the Jews are not responsive to the invitation to come to the Messiah. In Matthew 24:31, he says that the angels will come and gather the elect from the four winds, meaning the four compass points, all over the world. Not just Jews, but people from all over the world are going to be gathered into the kingdom. And then, of course, in Matthew 28, at the end, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." The word nations is used in contrast to Israel throughout the Bible. There's Israel, and then there's the nations. The word nations is also translated Gentiles in many places. The Hebrew word goyim means nations, or it means Gentiles. So go and make disciples of all the nations would suggest not just Jews. So there's a lot of things in Matthew that prepare the reader for the fact that the Gentiles are supposed to be in this too. But in addition to Jews and Gentiles, the church is mentioned in Matthew and in no other gospel. The word church, the Greek word is ekklesia, is not found in Mark, Luke, or John. It's found a lot of times in the epistles, of course, in the book of Acts, and even the book of Revelation, but the gospels do not mention the church, the ekklesia, except Matthew, and he does twice. One of those times is in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, my ekklesia." Now, the word ekklesia was used in the Greek Old Testament to speak of Israel. In the Old Testament, there's a word in the Hebrew that was translated the congregation, meaning the gathering of the people of Israel, the congregation of Israel. And in the Septuagint, this was translated as ekklesia. So the word ekklesia was already in use in the Jewish Bible, in the Greek Bible, for 3 centuries before Jesus came. And the Jews were referred to as the ekklesia. Now Jesus said, "I'm going to build my ekklesia, my Israel, my people on this rock." That's in Matthew 16:18. And then in Matthew 18:17, it talks about church discipline. It says, if someone has sinned against you and he won't repent when you talk to him or when two people talk to him, then take it before the ekklesia. Now, of course, he says if they don't listen, then he's excommunicated. Now, in Jesus' time, excommunications were done by the synagogue, not by him and his disciples. He didn't have an organization. He just had a bunch of ragtag fishermen and such that followed him around. But he says, I'm going to build my church, and they will be the authority that decides who's in and who's out. Not these rabbis in the synagogue who might kick you out. John chapter 9 talks about the synagogue kicking people out who believed in Jesus. In fact, the blind man born blind that Jesus healed was kicked out. But Jesus says, no, in the future, it's my church. It's my ecclesia that will be making those decisions, who's in and who's out, not the synagogues. So he also gives the church the authority to baptize and teach the nations in the Great Commission. Well, the Gospel of Matthew is dominated by the subject of the kingdom of heaven, as he often calls it, though five times he uses the term kingdom of God. 33 times the term kingdom of heaven is used, and five times the term kingdom of God is used, but they're used interchangeably. For example, when Jesus said about the rich young ruler who refused to come on Christ's terms, he said to his disciples, I tell you, it's harder for a rich man. He said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he says the same thing twice, first time using the term kingdom of heaven, second time using the term kingdom of God, obviously interchangeably. But Matthew's preference, and probably because it was Jesus' preference, and Matthew's simply recording him without paraphrase, was to use the term kingdom of heaven in 33 of the occurrences, and kingdom of God in 5 only. Now, he treats it as a present thing. He doesn't treat the kingdom of God as a future thing. Jesus' first words recorded are, the kingdom of God is at hand. That is near. And he continues to teach that through his ministry. But also, the kingdom of God has a future fulfillment. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, Jesus said. It's a small thing that grows into a big thing. It's like leaven in a lump of dough. Again, a little bit of something inserted into an environment that affects the whole environment. The kingdom of God is the people of Christ, the society that Christ is king over. They're his subjects, the disciples. And the collective of the disciples are the ecclesia. They are, in fact, the ones that are following Christ and are his kingdom now. And it's a growing movement. That's why it's like a mustard seed grows into a great tree. But it grows and grows until in the end, he says he will return. In Matthew 25, 31, he says the Son of Man will return and he'll come in the power and glory of his Father and so forth. And he'll gather all the nations and separate them as a man separates his sheep from his goats. And he says he'll say to those who are the sheep, inherit the kingdom, which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now that's at the end. The kingdom of God is present from the time Jesus begins preaching it, but it's not fully universalized until Jesus returns. And that's how Matthew treats the subject, that's how Jesus treats the subject. There is an emphasis in Matthew on the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which is actually found in all the Gospels, but of course to the Jews, that'd be the most pertinent message. The Jews, prior to 70 AD when he was writing, and earlier still when Jesus was preaching, were facing a Holocaust that was going to destroy their nation. Their temple is going to be destroyed. Their city is going to be destroyed. A million of them are going to be wiped out by Roman invaders, and then the rest are going to be taken away in captive, and the nation of Israel is going to cease to exist for 1,900 years. I mean, this is a big crisis they were facing, and it's a big emphasis in Matthew. And it's treated both with statements Jesus makes about it and with parables and actions. For example, when he cursed the fig tree, that was a picture of Israel shriveling up and having its end. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of is taken from you and given to a nation that'll bring forth the fruit of it, that's talking about the destruction of Israel. Because after he told this parable about the vineyard owner whose servants and his son were killed by the tenants of the vineyard, Jesus says, well, what do you think the owner's going to do to those tenants when he comes? And they say he's going to destroy them and lease out his vineyard to others who bring forth the fruits. He says, that's right. Therefore, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruits of it. That is, destroying them and giving it to someone else is a reference to that. In the story about the wedding feast, where the king invited his friends first, and they didn't come, so he went out and invited the Gentiles. It says in Matthew 22:7, when they rejected the king's invitation, it says he was angry and he sent out his armies and destroyed them and burned up their city. A very clear reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not the end of the parable. It's the end of the friends. Then he goes out to the Gentiles and brings them in. So there's a lot of things in Matthew, especially Matthew 24, where Jesus predicts not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another, and it'll happen in that generation. There's a strong emphasis on that, which, of course, would be an important emphasis for the Jews to take to heart. I'm going to give you one more bit of information, then we're going to take a break. If you don't want to stay for the rest of it, you can use that break as a time to escape. It'll only be a brief break, 5-10 minutes, and then we're going to take the rest. But one thing I want to cover first is that the use of the term Father with reference to God is very prominent in Matthew. It's also very prominent in John, by the way. In fact, John uses the word Father to refer to God more often than any of the Gospels do. But the three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, although they're very similar in their content to each other, much more than any of them are similar to John. These three are very similar to each other, and yet there's a disproportionate emphasis on the word Father in Matthew, referring to God. The expression, your Father, my Father, the Father, are found in all the Gospels. But, for example, the term your Father is found only once in Mark, 4 times in Luke, and 10 times in Matthew. So only once in Mark do we read about your Father. Only 4 times in Luke, but 10 times in Matthew, which is roughly the same length as Luke, but disproportionate use of your Father. The term my Father, when Jesus spoke of God, is found 3 times in Mark, 0 in Luke, but 13 times in Matthew, which is, again, you add up your Father and my Father, that's 23 occurrences in Matthew. In Mark, only 4, and in Luke, only 4. 23 versus 4 in those other two combined. Then there's the expression the Father, which is found 1 time in Mark, 3 times in Luke, and 3 times in Matthew. So Matthew has the same number of the Father as Luke does, but really when you add it all up, the term Father is being used 26 times in Matthew, 5 times in Mark, and 7 times in Luke. So, it's very disproportionate. Now, this is significant, Matthew writing to Jews, because the Jews didn't usually call God Father. This was much too familiar language. They felt like it was not reverent. They didn't refer to God as Father. In the Old Testament, there's a few places where God is likened to a father of Israel, the nation, but not a personal father. Remember when Jesus said, my Father works hitherto and I work, it says they took up stones to stone him. And, he said, why do you stone me? Why do you want to stone me? He says, well, because you are a man, you're making yourself equal with God. You're calling yourself the Son of God. People don't talk about themselves as the Son of God. That's much too familiar. He's the great king. We're the groveling slaves down here. He's the creator of the universe. We're the little bugs that he created. And in a sense, those things are true. But the emphasis of Jesus' ministry was that great creator actually loves the little bugs that he created and actually welcomes them to relate to him as children, with all the privileges of children. This is something that is a radical emphasis in Jesus. Again, Matthew brings out much more than Mark and Luke do, although, of course, John does even more. John has over 80 times that the word Father is used referring to God. So John wins the prize for the most frequent references to God as Father, but of the Synoptic Gospels, which in most respects are fairly similar to each other, Matthew is way ahead of the others in his usage of the term Father. So these are some of the things that where Matthew is unique and differs from the other Gospels. Now, as I said, I'm going to give you a break, and I'm going to go through rapidly the contents of the book of Matthew and point out which things he includes that no other gospels include. Might as well. I mean, you're going to read, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to read a lot of the same stories twice, three times, depending on which gospel you read. You know, Matthew and Mark will have some of the same. Matthew and Luke have some of the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will have some, all three. But there are some things that are only in Matthew. And therefore, they make up the unique material in Matthew. And so I'm going to go through and identify that.